You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Last week, we started looking at the flood story, Noah and the ark, and the turning point in this epic story, the flood story, is Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and the livestock that were with him on the ark." God remembered Noah, which doesn't mean that he forgot about him, right? When we were when we brought our youngest daughter Sophie home from the hospital after she was born, our whole family was piled into a minivan, including my mom, who was in the very back of the minivan. And when we got home, we were so excited to show Sophie her new home, and we had posters and balloons, and we were walking around with a video camera getting video of Sophie in every room in our house. And about 10 minutes later, my wife said to me, "Oh my gosh, we forgot your mom." My mom was in the garage in the back of the van. She could not get out because all the stuff was piled in front of her. But we remembered her, right? We had forgotten her, and then we remembered her. That's not what's happening in Genesis 8, verse 1. It's not like God was just so preoccupied that Noah kind of slipped his mind. When it says God remembered Noah, he was remembering humanity, right? Of whom Noah was the representative, right? And he was acting on their behalf, on behalf of humanity. Brevard Childs says, "God's remembering always implies his movement toward the object remembered. The essence of God's remembering," he says, "is acting towards someone because of a previous commitment." So when God remembered Noah, he was remembering his previous commitment, his purpose for creating humanity in the first place. His purpose was to fill the earth with his own glory. How? By filling the earth with his own image, with people. And he hadn't forgotten that purpose. He was relentlessly committed to establishing his kingdom on earth through humanity. Humanity was plan A, and there was no plan B. So God remembered Noah, and he acted. He went to work recreating the world. The second part of Genesis 8, verse 1 says this. It says, "And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided." That word wind is the word spirit. Breath. It's God's breath, his spirit. So just as the spirit of God hovered over the waters of chaos at creation, Genesis 1, verse 2, now the wind of God, the spirit of God, drives back the waters of chaos as he begins his work of recreation. Recreation is a work of God's grace. It's all a work of God's grace. And our text today shows us three expressions of God's grace for the new world, the world he's recreating, the world where his purpose will go forward. So I want you to see these three expressions of his grace. You see here his gracious commitment, but then you see his gracious commission to his people. And then lastly, we'll look at his gracious covenant, right? So his commitment, his commission, in his covenant. We still experience these expressions of his grace today. Let's look first at his commitment. After the floodwaters subsided, God told Noah, get off the ark, you, your family, bring all the animals off the ark. They had been on the ark for a little over a year. I think it's like 375 days. Now, think about that. 1 year they were there. We thought COVID lockdowns were bad. Right, and we're just in the comfort of our own home watching Netflix, doing Zoom meetings, and some of you in your underwear, I think. This was locked down for us. They were locked down for a year in this huge, un-air-conditioned boat. Listen, I don't even want to go on a cruise for like a week, right? They're on this boat for a year. Animal smells, they're shoveling animal poop, they're feeding the animals, they're dealing with seasickness and anxiety and fear and loneliness, and their only human company is the same 8 people, which is great for like a week, and then you just, you know, what was cute and funny about each other starts to get real annoying. And so now, finally, you're walking off the ark into the sunshine of a brand new world full of opportunity, full of freedom. What would you do in that moment? What would be the first thing you would do with your newfound freedom in a new world? Well, the first thing Noah did was worship. Like, his first thought was God, and his first inclination was worship. It's like, I'm gonna go to church. I love that. Look at verse 20, Genesis 8, verse 20. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. This is the first thing he does. And he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is the first altar recorded in Scripture. It's not the first instance of worship, obviously, because human beings are created to worship God. We actually experience the fullness of our humanity most when we are worshiping, finding our worth in our Creator. And I think if Noah were here right now, he would tell us that what we are doing right now with this hour and a half of our lives is the most normal, natural, logical thing that someone who's experienced salvation could do. We're worshiping. We're made to worship. So Noah gets the new humanity off to a good start here by worshiping. His worship, if you look at it, has several aspects to it. There's thanksgiving, meaning he's thanking God for salvation. God has delivered him through the flood. So praise and thanksgiving is fitting. But there's also consecration. Did you notice that? This is a burnt offering. A burnt offering means you bring something of value in your life and it gets completely burned up, which represents your total surrender, your total dedication to the Lord. You're saying, take my life and let it be consecrated to you, Lord. I give all of me to you. So thanksgiving, consecration, but there's also propitiation in his worship, which means appeasement. Propitiation is a fancy way to say that God's wrath is turned away from sin. It's God's wrath is propitiated. So in a sense, Noah in this moment is mediating on behalf of the future human race like a priest would mediate. He's offering sacrifice for sin. One man sacrificing for the sins of everyone else, which would make us think of Jesus later to come in the story. And God's wrath is propitiated here. We see that by his response in verse 21. Look at verse 21. Genesis 8, 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, it's the idea, it was pleasing to him. It was the offering was acceptable. The sacrifice was acceptable to God. The Lord said in his heart, so God's talking to himself here. This is a conversation in his own heart. He says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So when the Lord talks to himself in his heart, he's making a commitment to himself. Right? He's not talking out loud. Noah does not hear this commitment that God is making. Noah's going to hear it later in chapter 9, but God does make a promise here. It's a promise to himself. I'll never again curse the ground because of man. I'll never again strike down every living creature, even though humanity has not changed after the flood. You see that there in the middle of verse 21. It says, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That word, we looked at that word intention last week. It means to form. So what we form in our heart is against God. It's actually the same commentary on humanity that we saw in Genesis 6:5 last week, which said, every intention, every formation of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. So apparently humanity has not changed. Like, God washed away sinners in the flood, but he did not wash away sin from the heart of human beings. Sin will continue to spread even in the new world, even through Noah and his family, which we'll see next week. And sin always, we looked at it last week, sin always deserves God's judgment. John Calvin said it deserves a daily deluge. Thanks, Calvin. That means that our sin, God would be just if there were a daily flood because of sin and the world. But here at the beginning of the new world, God commits to grace. He commits himself to grace. Look at verse 22. God is still speaking. And he says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Owen Robertson says that by this decree, God binds himself to preserve the earth in its present world order until the consummation, until the end. God will maintain the earth like it is until the end. Like, this commitment is based solely on God's grace, not on our performance, not on our merit, not on our righteousness. The fact that the world just keeps on keeping on is a sign of God's grace. Right? According to this verse, the seasons of the year are a sign of God's grace. We take the seasons for granted. We just expect them to happen, but they're only guaranteed because of God's commitment right here. There's a time to plant. There's a time to harvest, and we count on that rhythm, don't we, for food, and that's grace. There's summer, but we know that before long, there's gonna be a winter. It's hard to believe that right now, but there will be. There'll be a winter. The seasons change, and that's grace. There's night, and then there's day, and everybody in the world gets to experience the sun coming up in the morning. Everyone. Jesus said, God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We call this common grace, meaning there are aspects of God's grace that are common to everyone. Right? Even those who don't worship God, even those who don't thank God, even those who don't believe in God, even they get to benefit from God's grace. I mean, just think about all the sin and ingratitude that God overlooks and endures every day. And I don't just mean from those who don't believe in him or mock him. I'm talking about from me. Like the thoughts and the words and the deeds that flow from my heart. The ingratitude that flows from my heart as I take his gifts for granted. This is saying that we all live under God's grace. Everyone on earth lives under God's grace. God's grace is humming in the background right now, keeping the world spinning, keeping our hearts beating, keeping us breathing, allowing us to enjoy life. That's all because of his gracious commitment to the world that we see right here. But we also see God's gracious commission. Let's look at his commission. I want you to think about this. After the flood, what were God's options related to humanity? What was he gonna do with the human race? One option would have been to just start over, like create a new, like superhuman race, people who can't sin, people who can't mess things up, people who don't do stupid stuff, who don't rebel against God, who don't hurt one another, who worship perfectly, who reflect the holiness of God in the way that they live in every area of their life. That would be one option. The other option would be to stick with his original plan. Like, he could multiply image bearers of himself through the family of one man whom he's already created. And he could raise up God worshipers on earth through the painstaking process of living life in a fallen world, making babies in a fallen world, making disciples in a fallen world. This would be way less efficient. It would be way messier. And God's like, I'm going with that. I'm going with the original plan. God is relentlessly, listen, he is relentlessly committed to establishing his kingdom on earth by multiplying God worshipers on earth, and he's gonna do it through his people. Through his people. There's no plan B. So God graciously gives Noah a commission here, and it's a commission that's still in effect for us today. Here's the commission in a nutshell. Produce life and protect life. That's the commission. Produce life and protect life. And so at the heart of the commission is life, right? The value, the dignity of human life. Look at the first part of the commission, which is to produce life. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Genesis 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We've heard that before. Noah is a new Adam of sorts, right? He's the beginning of a new humanity, so God blesses Noah just like he blessed Adam and Eve, and he gives Noah the same commission he gave to them. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He reiterates that in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says it again, and you, plural, y'all, your family, Noah, you be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. In other words, produce life. Fill the earth with people. So three times in verse 1 and verse 7, he tells Noah to multiply, to proliferate, to proliferate, right? To produce life all over the place. Multiplication is a huge theme throughout Scripture. Like multiplication has the idea of starting small and then covering the whole earth pretty quickly, right? That's how God grows his kingdom. God is glorified as human beings are fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with the image of God. But the commission to Noah to produce life in his world and in our world, because we still live in Noah's world, has some challenges that it did not have in Adam's world, because we're not in paradise anymore. We're no longer in paradise. We now live in a broken, fallen world, right? Human life, this side of the fall, faces threats that were never faced by the human race in the Garden of Eden. We face threats from the animal kingdom. Like, animals were our friends. Remember, Adam's walking around naming all the animals, hey, guys, tigers and bears and stuff. But here it says that they fear us. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. Animals fear humans, so sometimes animals attack humans and kill humans. That's a threat to human life. But we also face threats from other human beings. Last week, we saw how the earth was filled with, before the flood, was filled with violence, and that penchant for violence is still in our hearts. And the trajectory of sin, in other words, the logical end of sin, where sin is headed, if left unchecked, is violence. Violence, ultimately ending in killing one another. And so the second part of God's commission to Noah here is to protect life. He puts in some protections. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, and for your lifeblood, the lifeblood of human beings, I will require a reckoning, an accounting. From every beast I will require it. So if an animal kills a human being, there'll be a reckoning for that animal. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. So because of the preciousness of human life, God will require an accounting for human life. Like, whoever sheds the lifeblood of a human being will face a reckoning. And that word lifeblood really just means blood. I think the English translation here is just trying to communicate that a person's life is connected to their blood. So if you take their blood, you take their life, and there's a penalty for that. You see the penalty there in verse 6. God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For God made man in his own image, meaning man is different than all the other creatures. Man is the image of God. So to murder a human being is to commit an offense against God himself. John Piper says, God's purpose is that people in his image would fill the earth with his glory. Therefore, when a man presumes to snuff out that glory, he attacks God in such a way that his own execution by men becomes a part of God's purpose. Right? That's hard for us to hear, I think. And this text actually doesn't develop how that works itself out in human history, how society will take on that responsibility, how governments and laws will administer and carry out that penalty. But what it does here is it makes provision for the protection of human life. Why? Because we're the image of God. We're the image of God. And so God's commission to Noah is produce life and protect life. And here's the good news. God graciously calls us into that same commission. Like, we get the privilege of participating with God and filling the earth with his glory, which I think takes on at least two forms in our lives. multiplying God worshipers, and standing for life. I think those are two things we're to be about as Christians. First, multiplying God worshipers. And I'm using that term very intentionally because when God tells Noah to be fruitful and multiply, on the one hand, he just means have some kids, have some grandkids, start a large family. But on the other hand, I don't think God wants to just populate the earth with a bunch of people who are gonna turn their back on him again. That already happened in the first part of Genesis, and it didn't go well. It ended in a flood. And so I think God is committed to multiplying God worshipers on the earth, people who find their worth in him, which involves more than just procreating. It involves teaching and discipleship and passing on our faith and living by faith and modeling that. It's a high calling. Jesus expanded this commission in Matthew 28 when he said, go and make disciples of all nations. So he's calling all of us as Christians, single, married, young, old, to be fruitful and multiply. Like when we make disciples of Jesus, we're multiplying God worshipers all over the earth. We're multiplying a new humanity on earth. We're producing life. But we're also to stand for life. As Christ followers, we're to be fiercely committed to the protection and the preservation of the image of God. From the unborn to the elderly to the sick and dying, no one is expendable ever. Right? Every human being should be free from the threat of having their life taken away from them. So we pray for, we promote life in every way that we can. That's what we're to be about because human beings are the image and the glory of God. So God's purpose is to establish his kingdom on earth through us, through humanity, to fill the earth with his glory. So to make that possible, he makes a gracious commitment to himself. Then he gives a gracious commission to us. And lastly, he makes a gracious covenant with the whole world. With the whole world. Let's look at his covenant. Let's end by looking at his covenant, his bond. And here's where he vocalizes and formalizes the commitment that he already made back in chapter 8. It's the vocalization and the formalization of the promise that he's already made. Look at Genesis 9. Verse 8. Here's the covenant. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I will establish my covenant with you, with your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be flood to destroy the earth. And so there's the covenant in verse 11. God says, never again will all living things be wiped out by a flood. Right? Never again will a flood destroy the earth, which is what God already promised back in chapter 8 when he said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I mean, I'm gonna preserve the world as it is till the end. And so a few things to notice about the nature of this covenant. First, it's universal. It's universal. It's not just a covenant between God and Noah. It's not just a covenant between God and his people. It's a covenant between God and the whole world. So every living creature is included in it. Every beast of the earth, every human being, whether good or evil, every generation actually, from Noah's day forward. It's universal. Secondly, though, the covenant is unilateral. It's unilateral, meaning it's one-sided. God, do you see that God in verse 9 and verse 11, God says, this is my covenant. So God initiates it. God ratifies it. God sustains it. The people of the world may not even be aware of the covenant, and yet they're still included in it. It's unilateral. And lastly, the covenant is unconditional, meaning nothing humanity ever does can overturn it. There are no conditions on the covenant. It's simply God's binding promise to show mercy and forbearance rather than judgment. And then God gives them a sign of his covenant. He gives a visible reminder of his binding promise You see the sign starting there in verse 12. Look at Genesis 9, verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, my rainbow, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. There is no reason to think that a rainbow was a new phenomenon in Noah's day. It's likely that rainbows and rain had always gone together. People had seen rainbows before, but God takes something common here from the natural world and he assigns it new meaning. He's like, no, this is what the rainbow means now. It means peace. It means I've hung up my war bow. That's what the bow is. It's like a bow and arrow. It's a war bow. I'm not at war anymore. There's peace. And notice that the sign is not so much a reminder for us as it is a reminder for God. Isn't that interesting? God says, when I see the rainbow, verse 15, I will remember my covenant. Again, that doesn't mean he forgot about it. It means he's acting according to it. Brevard Childs, let me quote him again. He says, the essence of God's remembering is his acting towards someone because of a previous commitment. God remembers his previous commitment, his covenant, and he acts in faithfulness to it. We need to know that this is costly to God to make this covenant, right? It cost God to respond to rebellion with peace. It cost God to respond to corruption with patience. It cost God to respond to treason with mercy. Like, in order to do that, he has to absorb the sins of the world. He has to sacrifice. If you think about the rainbow as a war bow, like a bow and arrow, it's pointed up toward the heavens, isn't it? It's pointed up toward God. Because God has to take on the arrows of the sins of the world. He has to absorb our sins. In our culture today, the rainbow is largely associated with self-expression. But God is saying the rainbow means self-sacrifice, right? I will take on the arrows of sin, the sins of the world. I think for us as Christians, the sign of the rainbow points us to the cross, doesn't it? See, a rainbow appears at the conjunction of storm and sunlight. The storm is over, and now there's sunlight, and that's where the rainbow is. The cross of Jesus is where the storm of God's judgment meets the sunlight of God's mercy and grace. On the cross, you have God's certain judgment on sin, but you also have the promise of forgiveness. Peace with God. Peace with God. He's hung up his war bow because of the cross of Jesus. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the way through the flood. Jesus is our hope for new creation. Jesus is the fulfillment to God's plan and purpose to create a new humanity and fill the earth with his glory. All of God's promises come true in Jesus. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and thank him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.